You'll turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And if you'll stand with me, we're going to read verses 15 through 23. Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. I do pray that some of you have taken up my challenge to begin memorizing Romans chapter 6, and that perhaps you are already to verse 15, and maybe you're already done, so you can quote along with me as I read it. But if not, please read so we can see what's there. I do, as we read, just to kind of give you a heads up, what you're looking for is, we talked about sanctification and taking the battle to the enemy, and what you're looking for is the ways, some more practical ways in which we do that. Because really what you're going to see as we read is that the Apostle Paul says the same thing about six different times. And that's what we're trying to emphasize this morning. So look for that as you read. You can probably fill out all the points that I'll have for you on your outline if you read with care. So Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Or do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please be seated. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's a poem by a man named William Henley, and it's titled Invictus or Unconquered. And I don't normally begin by reading poetry because I'm not much of a poet and don't know a lot of poetry. But the particular line, those last two, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, sprung to my mind as I was studying this passage, because there are no two words that are more in opposition to the passage that we are going to read this morning. In fact, to all of the book of Romans, and in fact, to all of God's word as a whole. Flatly contrary to Henley's bold statements stands our text this morning. No man is master of his fate. No man is captain of his soul. Every man must serve a master, one of two. Either he will serve sin, which includes Satan and self, or he will serve God, which includes obedience and righteousness. Now, additionally, as we have already studied, Adam's sin has removed our ability to make a free choice concerning these masters. We come into this world enslaved by sin and incapable of choosing God on our own. Now, don't misunderstand me. The nature of our corrupted self is that we willingly choose to sin and that we enjoy doing it. We do not sin, as it were, against our will. However, we are not capable of reversing the process. As believers, however, we have been set free to make choices to serve our true master, the Lord Jesus himself. There is no greater joy in the life of the believer than to be ruled by the sovereignly good, gracious creator of the universe. Surely this is the highest prize that life has to offer. The greatest gift in this world, contrary to what you see on television and in the movies and are taught these days on our college campuses, is not the freedom to do whatever we choose, for this always leads to our own destruction. The greatest gift in this world is the freedom to obey the most glorious of masters, who always instructs and empowers us in what is true and what is right. Thus, the goal of the Christian life is not to live our own way, but to live in such a way that reflects the service of the Lord Jesus and defeats the domination of sin. In this way, and only in this way, can we reveal to the unredeemed world their slavery to sin and demonstrate what it looks like to be free from it. This can only be accomplished with grace as our master. So this morning we will look at six purposeful responses that result in being mastered by grace. Six purposeful responses that result in being mastered by grace. And remember where we are in the text. After working through the first five chapters, Paul letting us know what the gospel is, justification by faith, then bringing us some applications of that justification and reminding us of our sinfulness in Adam, he moves in chapter 6 into the concept of sanctification that flows out of our justification but is not exactly the same, and we must be careful not to confuse the two. Justification being that righteousness we are given in Christ, not our own. Sanctification being the outflow of Christ's righteousness practically working through us in righteous acts that we are able by the power of God and through the Holy Spirit to commit. And so we saw last week how we were to begin to take battle to the enemy. For 3 weeks, we've been looking specifically at how we are sanctified, and we looked at three things last week where we now, Paul moves from what I called the indicative, which is laying out the facts, giving us the truth, to what might be called the imperative, giving us the commands. And commands make good preaching. It's exciting to preach commands. It is no less important to preach the facts, to preach the truth. It's just a little harder to do. So you may have noticed sometimes it kind of ebbs and flows. It's easier to preach, I think, and sometimes easier to listen to commands. A little bit harder to listen to some of those underlying truths that we must know. Well, we're going to do both this morning because there are both commands and facts that Paul will remind us of this morning. And flowing out of last week where we saw three commands to carefully consider our true condition, we are dead to sin. We have to think about that, remember it, take hold of it. And to continually challenge sin's reign, because although sin has been defeated, it continually comes before us and says, no, I'm still in charge. I still rule. It will seduce us through its pleasure, or it will beat us into submission through its force. One of the two. We have the power to resist, and we must continually challenge that. And then third, we looked last week that we must confidently count on the fact that grace rules. That we are not ruled by sin, nor are we ruled by the law, which is a cruel taskmaster, a master which lays out for us that which we are supposed to do and gives us no power whatsoever to do it. And so in verse 14, we saw these words, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace." But of course, that brings a question. And so before we can get into the six purposeful ways of being mastered by grace, we have to understand why the question is being asked. Because you'll notice that this looks very similar to chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "What shall we say then?" And what was it that came right before chapter 6, verse 1? Look at chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, 20 and 21. It says, "So that as sin," verse 21, "reigned in death, so grace would reign through righteousness." What is it that keeps causing these questions to spring to people's minds? It is this: grace. Grace is absolutely unable to be understood by the human mind. And so when we look at it from a human fashion, we're told about grace and it blows our mind. We don't know how to respond. We don't know why it is that grace should act like it does. We don't even know how to respond to it. Apart from the Word of God, we would know nothing of grace, and we would know nothing of how to respond and how it operates. That's what the Apostle Paul is now trying to lay down. When it comes to the practical application of how we live in grace, there's all kinds of confusing thoughts. And the question in chapter 6, verse 1 was, if our sin, in our sin, grace abounds, shouldn't we sin even more so that God's grace can be shown to be that much more glorious? And Paul said what? God forbid. May it never be. And he went on to explain how it is that we cannot do that. It's not possible for us to sin more for grace to abound because we've been changed, because we're new. We have a new master. Now, as you look in the text in chapter 6, verse 15, a similar question, but a little bit different. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" The question really has been changed to, should we sin more so that grace can abound more? To this, if we're released from the law, aren't we now free to accomplish acts of sin? Essentially, does it matter at all if we sin since we have been freed from the condemnation of the law? Isn't it okay? We no longer have the law as our master. So if we sin a little bit, or if we fail, or if we fall, isn't that fine? Not necessarily saying we should pursue that as our lifelong course, but just simply saying it doesn't matter anymore. I'm not under the law, and so sin has disappeared, and the condemnation of it has as well. Now, Paul has the same answer. May it never be. God forbid that we should ever think that sin has somehow changed because of our change in grace. The nature of grace does not change the nature of sin. It changes the result in our lives. It changes the ultimate consequence for believers. But sin remains the evil, vile, gross thing that it was before. And that never changes. That's what we mistake when somehow we think that by having grace, we could sin. We forget what sin is. Sin is death. Sin is evil. Sin is corruption. Sin is the spoilment of the entire human race. How could we possibly think that it would be acceptable to sin? Now, I'd like to make a couple definitions because I think sometimes we blow by these words and we don't think about them. When it says, shall we continue in sin, what really is sin? Obviously, sin is breaking any kind of commandment. We know that. That's more kind of the positive aspect of it. If we break a commandment, all right, we understand. But sin is more than that. And clearly laid out in Scripture, sin is much more than breaking a specific command, as it were. Sin is any action that is not based on faith in God, not empowered by God, and which does not have the end purpose of glorifying God. That's a sin. Why do I say that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. No act done apart from faith can please God. And if it does not please God, then it is not a good work. It is what? Sin. It is not neutral. The acts that men commit apart from God, the best of their acts are sinful because the purpose and motivation and desire behind those acts is wrong. The greatest act of service, although beneficial in this world, is not good apart from God. In fact, it leads to condemnation. And that's what sin is. Romans 14:23 says, that which is not from faith is sin. James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do it and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so we see that sin is far more than just taking a commandment saying, oops, I broke that one. It is anything we do outside of the proper motivation, the proper power, the proper desire, and the proper instruction, the word of God. Now what is grace? What is grace then? Grace is not simply an emotion of God towards the unbeliever. We sometimes hear it described as unmerited favor. It is that, but it is much more than that. It is power over sin. It is pardon from sin. It is removal from the position of being under sin. And it is favor extended by God on the basis of the work of Christ to those who are absolutely undeserving. There's always a basis for grace. It is grounded in the righteous and holy character of God. So that's sin. That's grace. Those two can never come together. They are never compatible, and one never leads to the other. To even postulate this question shows that we have no idea of the corrupting power of sin. And I just want to remind you of what sin does. It's not in your notes, and it's not directly in the text, but to even ask the question, when Paul says, God forbid, may it never be, he violently recoils against the idea that we could ever sin and excuse it by grace because he understands what sin is, and we so often don't. I'm just going to give you a list. Sin steals from God's glory. Sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings corrective, difficult discipline in the life of the believer. Sin creates a barrier to intimacy with God and with others. Sin destroys our ability to exercise wisdom and cuts us off from the will of God. Sin perverts our ability to understand and serve others and thus destroys all relationships. Sin causes us to make decisions contrary to the word of God and thus robs us of joy and peace and purpose and security. Sin causes a lack of discernment that causes us to make poor decisions in school and work, thus robbing both our families and others of needed resources to accomplish God's will. Ultimately, as we will see in our passage, sin brings death. How could we possibly think that it is acceptable to sin because we are under grace? In fact, to turn grace into license, as it were, is to deny Jesus Christ as Lord, very simply. Jude 4 says this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate denial of the Lordship of Christ to sin in any way. Because when you sin, you violate his command and say that he is not your Lord in that area. Now, also, what this question seems to imply is somehow that grace is not effective in deterring sin. Because he'd ask the question, is like, oh, if we live by grace, then we're going to struggle with sin because we don't have the law to restrain it any longer. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I'll just give you a simple illustration. This isn't original with me. someone that I read this week had it. Consider the law a speed limit sign. You're driving down the road, you see the law. It says 55 miles an hour, and you laugh. And you say, what's going to keep me from going 60, 70, 80? And most of us, we don't go 70 or 80. We go, you know, our five over. We know the will of God for our life, which is written on the sign. Right? But we don't do it. Why? It's just the law. It's just there. There's no enforcement. Now, let's say you're driving by the same sign, 55, and there are five motorcycle cops with their radar guns out. What happens?
Boom.
Instantly, you begin to go more slowly. And of course, you go more slowly until you figure you're out of the range of the radar. But if the motorcycle cops were to join you in a convoy and go all the way with you wherever you were going, I think you would not speed. This is grace. First, we had the law, our limit sign. All the things that we should not do, it only raised up in our hearts the desire to do it more, much like the speed limit sign, particularly when we're sure it's wrong, which we usually are. But grace does this. He goes, I'm going to do more than that. I'm not just giving you the speed limit. I'm bringing you myself, and I will be with you all of the time. And so I will shepherd you in the way that you are to live or drive in my illustration. Now, that is not only negative, it is also positive, showing us how, showing us what to do, giving us the desire and the hope and the ability to do what was said. Grace is 1,000, 1,000,000, infinitely more effective in restraining sin than law. And that's what is meant when Paul says, God forbid that we should even consider this question. Now, with that out of the way, what are these six ways that we can be mastered by grace? For that is what we must be. It is our goal in life to place ourselves under this master grace. Here's the first one. You have to recognize that you're a slave. Certainly William Henley did not recognize that. And in fact, you will find a whole culture has grown up around that particular poem, of the nastiest, grossest things you can imagine, all the way up to the seemingly higher ideals of humanism, that they use, each of them, this poem for their mantra. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. But you must recognize you're a slave. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know? So he goes from the may it never be to reminding them of what they were already supposed to know. That's what do you not know means. That's never a gracious term, really, in the Bible. It means, I already told you this. The Bible already says it. Pay attention to it because it's something that you should already have known. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Again, the word present means to offer yourself in service to yield up your bodies, to pledge loyalty to. The word someone makes this a general principle. Anytime you yield yourself up to someone for obedience, you are a slave to that person. To be a slave is to be one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, one who is bound to another by chains so great that only death can break them, one who willingly pledges to obey another. And obedience is simply this, specific and concrete conformity with the will of the master that you have pledged to serve. Now, in this case, it gives two choices, either sin or obedience. And Matthew 6:24 expresses the same concept in this way. And it's really a very simple one. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth, or God in mammon, using wealth specifically to represent the world system. You can't have two masters. That's all he's saying here. You are a slave to one or the other. You can't serve both, and so you are serving someone. Always. There are only two choices. And when we are slaves of sin, as we will see in this passage, we have no choice to serve anything else. What is implicated here is that as believers, we are given a choice. We do have the choice to serve our new master or to submit ourselves for a brief period of time back underneath our old master. Now, interestingly, Joshua 24 came to mind as I was reading this passage because you remember in Joshua 24:15 where Joshua gives the people a choice. Now, it's not the choice that we sometimes think it is, and so I thought it applied very well here. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua says to the people this, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord. Now, what has he just said? They've already made a choice. Or if you've already made the choice to not serve God, and he was talking to those who had carried the gods from Egypt, which they had all the way through, and were bowing down to those gods. Now, notice, he's not giving them the choice of serving God or serving someone else. Look what he says. If you've already decided, if you've already made that choice not to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. He wasn't saying in that phrase, choose God or choose demons or idols. They'd already chosen. He's saying, if you have already made a choice to serve demons or idols, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are living. It doesn't matter. If you're a slave to sin, everything you choose to serve is sin. Everything. If you're serving idols exclusively and you don't have the regeneration of Christ in your heart, it doesn't matter what you serve, it's all the same. Make your choice. Serve yourself. Serve what you think to be your good intentions. Serve some your boss. Any of those things. It doesn't matter. It's all sin. It's all Satan. It's all self. Apart from Christ, there is no other choice. You always serve sin. But then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying, we don't have that. We don't have to make the choice I'm offering you, which is which God? See, that can be a very confusing choice. Which God, which one of these great-looking gods in this world will I choose? Maybe it's sex, maybe it's power, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's influence, maybe it's significance. Very confusing. We only have one choice. We serve God. And that's what Joshua said. Me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Makes it really easy. We serve him alone. And so Numbers 1 and 2 underneath this first way in which we are mastered by grace is just to remember that we can choose to serve sin resulting in death. That's what we chose without ability to do anything else before, but which we now sometimes choose to subject ourselves to. The death here, I think, is absolute, eternal death. That does not happen to believers. But they step back into that realm. They step back into the realm of death and of destruction when they choose to submit themselves back underneath sin in any way. John 8:34, Jesus answers them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. In that area in which you sin, you are enslaved. And believers can be enslaved. They can be. Not ultimately and not forever, but they can place themselves back underneath this master saying, don't do it. It's death. That's what you came out of. Don't go back there. It says, or you can submit yourself to obedience resulting in righteousness. Very interesting. Look back at the verse. When you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience or the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of God resulting in righteousness. Is that what the text says? It doesn't say that. Look again. It says, or of obedience. It says, you present yourselves as slaves to obedience. That's strange. What is he trying to emphasize? He's saying this. Unbelievable to even think that grace would mean you shouldn't obey. You are, in fact, being a slave to obedience itself, which leads to righteousness, which is ultimately being a slave to God, because that's what it says in chapter 6, verse 22. Look there. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. But he uses these words particularly in verse 16 to remind us that obedience is that to which we are a slave. We are always to obey. When I was flipping burgers at McDonald's, I would say, man, just enslaved to what? Flipping those burgers. So every day I got to go in and flip them. Now, was I enslaved to the burgers themselves? No, not even to the act. I was enslaved to the person who was forcing me to do that, my boss. And that's the idea here. When we obey, as believers, what we are saying is that is literally our enslavement. We're enslaved to obedience. That's what we live for. It's not like we're enslaved to something else and we can obey if we choose. We are slaves to obedience. Now that's exciting because it gives us all that much more joy in those daily acts of obedience that we have because that is submitting to God. And I oftentimes hear believers say, make sure you exercise your liberty in Christ. Make sure you, and I once asked a believer, what's the most important principle in the Christian life? And he said, to make sure you know what your liberty is. I disagree. I would say this. Are you exercising your slavery? You are free to exercise your slavery. Now don't misunderstand, there's liberty in Christ. And I don't erase the idea of what it means to find that liberty. But that liberty is what? Total slavery to God. Total. Complete in everything. So in any time I would say, this is my liberty, I can only say that underneath, this is my liberty to fully obey. What we normally mean by that is, this is kind of half-hearted obedience, but Scripture doesn't command me not to, so it's my liberty. Flush that from your minds. It should not be. That is never the thought of Christian liberty. We are slaves. And so we do that which pleases God. Don't do anything in your life that isn't fully pleasing, that you aren't convinced is fully pleasing. So that's number one. You must remember that you're a slave. But two, next, you must be committed to godly teaching. This is powerful. Back in the text, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, were, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is amazing. It says that you became obedient from the heart to God. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Ha! Legalism! It's a form of teaching, some kind of stamp, rules, regulations, things to do. That's how we got saved. Yes? Yes. Now we're going to explore what that means. But how were they transferred from slavery to sin? Through obedience to the proper form of teaching. There it is. Now, let's flesh it out. Don't throw me out of the church yet, okay? To that form of teaching to which you were committed, let's explore this a little bit. First of all, thank God for his work. If you're going to be committed to godly teaching, this is God's work. He says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. You don't do this on your own. And that's what, by the way, keeps it totally from ever being self-made righteousness, man's works, because your obedience always flows from the work of God. And that's what he says. Thanks be to God. No one would obey the proper form of teaching without the work of God. So thanks be to God that though you were slaves and ruled, you are now wholeheartedly obeying. So it says you became obedient from the heart. What does that mean? That is true obedience, which results from the changed inner man, not just a mental decision or empty promise from a man dominated by sin. Someone who says, I want to do good. I want to do right. I want to fix up my life, so I'll obey these principles. No, that's not obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart requires a changed heart. That is your desire, your longing to obey, that you have been given that by God himself, and no man who has not been regenerated has the desire to obey from the heart. He cannot. He will not. Any obedience that he has is simply his own, and it counts for nothing. Obedience from the heart is crucial. It is the perfect description of Christian obedience. It's obedience that stems from a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit as a result of repenting of sin and putting faith and trust in Christ. Only a Christian can obey in this way. All other obedience is obedience from self-righteousness. You've asked your children before to clean out the dishwasher, put all the dishes away. And so they go to obey you. Okay. Take one dish out, look at you. Can I do something else? Wander around, go play video. Is that obedience? We would call that what? Half-hearted. Or maybe not any obedience at all. We spank them, we try it again. Because that's not obedience when they go. Half-hearted obedience is no obedience. The believer obeys out of a heart that has been changed. There is no halfway. Now, he may wrestle with his emotions about obedience. He may wrestle to obey, which we do we not? But when we obey, it comes from a whole heart. It comes from a heart that has been renewed. And by the way, it says to that form of teaching, very important, not to any teaching, not to some teaching, that form, tupo, stamp, bam, when you punch into the sand, you get an impression. That's this form of teaching. 2 Timothy says it this way. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the good deposit which was entrusted to you. That good deposit, that is significantly Christian teaching, and it encompasses what? Everything in the Word of God. Everything that is here. In its proper application, in its proper function, Old Testament and New Testament properly understood, but everything that is here, not a piece of it, not some of it, not simply Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that is which into which all of it flows and out from which all of it flows, but it is all of it. This is the distinct form. This is the stamp. It comes looking like this. Bam, tupo, there you have it, form of teaching. All of it here. Not some, not a piece, all. And that's what we are to obey from the heart. Wow, that has elevated the stakes, has it not? Wholehearted obedience to everything in the Scripture properly understood. And now here is where it gets really interesting, because in your Bibles it says, to which you were committed. Now, that's been misinterpreted. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, it says, which was delivered to you. It reverses the tense. See, that's called a passive tense. They were given over to this teaching by something outside of themselves, God. God gave them over, delivered them underneath the influence of this teaching. It isn't just that he gave them the teaching. He gave them to the teaching because it is the power of God. That's the teaching. The power of God flows through his word, that which was preached, that which was written. So don't misinterpret this. It doesn't just mean to which you were committed by, oh, I was really excited about obeying it. No, you were given to its power. And the believers, when they heard the gospel, we do not just deliver to them words. We deliver people unto the power of God when we speak the words of God to them. That's why we do that when you come. I could stand on my head and dance around and do all kinds of neat things to try to convince you that you should be committed to this. I would get nowhere. You would think I was a fool, ultimately. All I have to do is present to you this word, and you are under its power. God works. I'm delivering you this morning to the power of the word of God. That's what I'm doing. And that's, I better do that rather than try to deliver you to my power, which is weak. That's what Paul said. I gave you into this power. I delivered you up to it. The giver is God. The power is the word of God. Now, lest you should doubt that the word of God has this kind of power, I want to give you some evidence. 1 Peter 1:23-25. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. And you're saying, well, what word is that? Maybe some mystical word. That's big out there today. Some mystical, strange transmission that we don't really understand. Let me go on. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. There it is. Some mystical, strange, unknown teaching? No. And this is the word which was preached to you. And that is the word that we find in the pages of our Bible. And only that word, it is defined. This is the word which makes the change. This is why we preach. This is why we teach. It is the power of God. It brings regeneration. You are born again by this word, not by your own effort. Not by my effort, by the power of God working through his word. 1 Corinthians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God, which you heard, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is powerful. It is active. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And finally, Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You were delivered. The Romans were delivered unto this teaching, and when it came in power, the word of God using it, they were helpless. We're delivered into the greater power of the word of God. This is a beautiful definition or description of the law of God being written on our hearts, is it not? As it comes inside and brings about wholehearted obedience, that's the promise of the new covenant, Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their hearts and their minds. I will write it on them. And then he goes on to say, we are partakers of that covenant, most certainly. And the word of God is written on our hearts. By the way, turn to one passage with me, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, because I want to show you that grace, not merely some mystical, unknowable force that we don't understand, grace itself works through the word of God. Grace teaches. So turn to Titus chapter 2. If someone ever says, you know, I gave you the illustration before. If they say, show me grace, ask who's going to pay, because there has to be a payment for grace to be enacted. Next time someone says, look, give me a little grace, do it. Break out the word of God. Open it up, reveal to them their sin, and call on them to repent. That's grace, because look at Titus. I'll look there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Wonderful, love it. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's sanctification. The grace of God appeared to bring us salvation, most certainly. That happened through the word of God. And then he continues to instruct us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly here, now, through the word of God. That's what grace does. People say, "What is? I just live by grace." Well, that means you've memorized the entire word of God? Great. That's what it means. I just live by grace. I don't live under rules. You mean you live under everything that's written in here, properly understood, every command, everything that you're supposed to do? Well, that's not normally what they mean when they say, I live by grace. Well, I live by grace. I don't think I have to read the Bible every day, 25 minutes, my checklist. I don't think I have to do those things. Really? Then how will you be instructed? How will you know what to do? If you live by grace, you know what's in here. If you don't know what's in here, you don't live by grace. Understand that. Don't tell me you live by grace when you don't know the Word of God. And don't tell me that you may go on in sin not knowing the Word of God, because everything that you need is written right here. Now, I say that strongly because it needs to be said in our day. But I do not say it uncompassionately. I struggle to obey the Word of God. I struggle to obey what I know. But it does not relieve me from the grace that I have to do it. I have been given grace. The very words are grace, empowered by the Spirit. So don't grow discouraged, but don't make excuses. The grace of God is available for you today through His Word. Avail yourself of it. By the way, you're here this morning. Listen, I'm not beating you on the head with this. You're here. You're doing it already. So thank you. Praise the Lord. You are receiving what you need. But you just need to then do something with it. To take hold of the grace today to then apply it. And then number three underneath the second way to take hold of God's grace is that we exclusively obey God's word. It says, having been freed from sin, we become slaves of what? There we have it just told for us very clearly. We become slaves of righteousness. Now, interesting. First he said we're slaves to obedience, which is the actual acts of obeying. That is our call as a slave, to actually obey. But then he says, now we're slaves to righteousness, which are the acts of obedience themselves, or the result of it. The more we obey, the more righteous we become. Still, he has not yet told us we're slaves of God, because those things are all related, but they're not, you can't ever take them apart. I'm a slave of God, but I don't obey. I'm a slave of God, but I'm not righteous. That's why he's working his way in that direction. You're a slave to obedience, you're a slave to righteousness. Finally, he will tell us we're a slave to God. Because if we're not slaves to obedience and not slaves to a righteousness, we are not slaves to God. We're not. We fool ourselves into thinking that we are. Exclusive slavery. Now, this sets us free. Psalm 119:32 says, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you enlarge my heart. You make my heart big enough to hold the commands. That's just what it said, right? That obedience from the heart to the form of teaching to which we were delivered. Ah, you've enlarged my heart to know your word, and I run towards it. Psalm 119:45, and I will walk in liberty, for I seek your precepts. That's liberty. You've been set free. When you were a slave to sin, you were blind. You looked in the word, it meant nothing. It was just a group of commands that maybe you tried to obey, and they brought nothing but bondage and more sinfulness and discouragement and despair. Now you've been set free. And so you seek for them. You run to them. Read Psalm 119. Talk about the greatest sermon ever preached. It just says the same thing 176 times. You guys are thinking, I wish Chris would do that. We're working on it. All right? Same thing. So, exclusive obedience. Sanctification is not random acts of righteousness or striving after man-made goals. It's all about total, delightful obedience to the unique teaching that is found in Scripture. Third way in which you must purposely submit yourself to grace as master is that you must present your members as slaves to righteousness. And this is very similar to our second point of last week. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. First, if we're going to do this, we have to remember our weakness. Very interesting. Paul says, look, I'm speaking to you as humans. You're weak. He was including himself in that. And so that's why I'm giving you this analogy. Slavery is not a perfect analogy. It falls short, as all analogies do, because oftentimes people think of slavery as this oppressive force that they are made to come underneath with no joy and no desire. So it falls short in that. It isn't that. So he's saying, look, you're human. That's why I'm using these analogies for you. It's like in Romans 3, verse 5, where he said, is God unrighteous? And then he said, I'm speaking in human terms. I mean, God can't be unrighteous. No one can accuse him of that. But because we're humans, we have to be able to talk about these things. That's what he's saying. You're weak, so I'm using this analogy so you'll understand. He's not apologizing for the analogy. Just simply is saying it has its limitations, but he's using it because of our own human weakness and understanding. So he's saying, remember your weakness, even as you consider this, and use the word of God to help you understand what it means to be enslaved to God's word and not enslaved to human principles or thoughts. 2, remember your enslavement to lawlessness. Remember what that was like, because in chapter 6, verse 12 or verse 13, he says, don't present the members of your body to sin, and do present the members of your body to God. Here he phrases it differently. Look again at verse 19. He says, as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members to righteousness. It's a different analogy. He's saying, with the passion, with the single-mindedness, with the force, with the absolute enslavement that you went after sin before, now go after righteousness. And that's a pretty violent and pretty visible example for us, isn't it? I know that there are some believers here who didn't come to know Christ till later on in your lives. Do you remember your enslavement to sin? Do you remember what it was like? The passion with which you pursued sin? The despair that it brought upon you? All of that is to be exactly reversed in Christ. The passion is towards Christ, and instead of despair, there is joy. As great a despair and a hopelessness as you felt apart from Christ, that is the joy and the hope and the peace and the satisfaction that is found in Christ. He's making the analogy by showing us how sinful we were before, and that kind of enslavement to sin is now switched to being enslaved to God and to righteousness. So if you ever wonder what it's supposed to look like, look at someone enslaved to this world, running after the sin with just absolute abandon, ruining their lives, trying to get this thing for themselves, and think, you know what? My life is to be equally passionate. It is to be equally powerful. It is to be equally abandoned to the greatest, in the extent that the greatest sinner is abandoned to sin, the truest believer should be abandoned to Christ. So you're never without a good example. There's men, I watch them get up. I like to get up early, and sometimes I'll get up early and exercise, and there's men up before me, working, going to work, doing their things, absolutely committed to pouring their lives into their career. It's not wrong to get up early, that's fine. But how much more committed should I be to knowing my God and to walking with Him? What will you give up? That's what it says, present your members, no longer to impurity and lawlessness, which has results in an ever-increasing amount of lawlessness. Instead, present them as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, implying an ever-increasing amount of holiness. This is the first time sanctification is used in Romans. It's only used about 7 times in the Bible as a whole. It means ever-increasing conformity to the image of Christ while on this earth. Ever-increasing. It must be growing. That is the nature of sanctification, and that's what he's saying. Stop, remember that enslavement to lawlessness, and stop that. Instead, passionately submit to righteousness. Would that we would pursue holiness with the zeal that so many of us pursued these other incomparably less worthy goals. We talked about D-Day last week, the unbelievable amount of resources and time and energy that were given to winning that battle, as they should have been. Because that's a secondary battle. It's a battle on this earth. We should be giving, comparatively speaking, so much more resources, so much more time. And yet our churches languish. They don't. We piddle around with all of these things that go on in the world, and we please ourselves, and we run after our pleasure, rather than presenting our members, both individually and then corporately as a body to God, as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. We must do this. And he just closes this thought in verse 4, or with number 4 on your outline. He says, with a very powerful statement, and we'll end here this morning. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Unbelievable. I mean, if you want to know what it's like to truly be an unbeliever, you say, you're free in regard to righteousness. You cannot be righteous. Do not call them to self-righteousness. Do not call them to self-effort. They're free. They're free of your trying to call them to some kind of self-righteous improvement that will bring them to God. They're free of it because it's impossible for them. You call them to the wholehearted obedience, the commitment to that form of teaching to which you will commit them. That's what you call them to. You do not call them to self-righteous works. They're free. They owe you nothing. They cannot do that. But in a similar vein, let me rephrase this for you, because this is Paul's point. Just as when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, now that you are slaves of righteousness, you are to be free in regard to sin. It should be as if sin had no rule, no power, no hold. That is how you are to live. That is how you are to consider yourself. Now, again, I maybe can anticipate what you're thinking, but I do sin. I do struggle. Now, we've talked about that, but you'll have to give me next week to finish this passage and then moving into Romans chapter 7, where Paul really starts to flesh out a little bit of what that looks like, because it's true. We do wrestle with sin. We do struggle. But ladies and gentlemen, we are not to live accepting that as a permissible option. We are not condemned in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Him, even as they struggle with sin. But it is not to be our understanding that sin would ever be acceptable. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make, because sin has not changed. Sin still brings death, destruction. It kills us. To continue in sin when we have been set free is similar to putting our lips and sucking the pus from a gangrenous sore that is destroying someone's leg. It is similar to us bathing in the bacteria that brings the bird flu. It is similar to us delving into the brain of a cow that has been afflicted with mad cow disease and eating it for breakfast. Shall I go on? But that's what it's like. That's what Paul is saying. We don't respond with the same, God forbid that I would sin, because we don't see it as that deadly, that ugly, that gross. It drove the creator of the universe to submit himself to be slaughtered by the very people that he raised and spoke to life out of dust. Sin took him to the cross. We don't see it. We're clueless. And so we could even ask a question like, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of what we find presented in your word. Certainly, Lord, more powerful than I can make it or would attempt to on my own. I pray, Lord, that this morning those who have heard would have been committed to this teaching, or that by your Holy Spirit they would have been brought underneath its power and changed literally from inside out to wholehearted obedience to this form of teaching, to this uniquely Christian, God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired word. Lord, I pray that we would hate sin with a passion, that we would not somehow be so arrogant to think that we are our own masters, but that we would flee from an enslavement to sin to enslavement, total, complete, and joyful of righteousness. Father, please might you change our body. Might this be our constant witness to a dying world. Increasing sanctification, ever-growing holiness, without which we shall not see you.